Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. O God, you have prepared for those who love you such good things as surpass our understanding. Pour into our hearts such love toward you that we, loving you in all things and above all things, may obtain your promises, which exceed all that we can desire, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Well, I want to say up front that what I really wanted to do was, from our text today, preach on baptism. Surprise, I know. But how could you not? When you read something like verse 3, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring, and my blessings upon your descendants." And I wanted to trace the themes of dust and dry land and death being the result for man because of Adam's fall, and show how apart from God you are dust, you eat dust, until to the dust you return. But when God pours his spirit on you in your baptism, life springs forth. And then I wanted to show you how these words in Isaiah 44 are an echo of Exodus, and the same verbiage Peter at Pentecost uses, and the same verbiage Paul uses with the Corinthians, proving that God's character, Alpha and Omega, first and last, has always been the same. And so his baptism and his promises and his spirit have always been for you and your children and those who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. I wanted to do all of that, but I think most of you already know all of that. And so to preach that ran the risk of letting you leave here nodding your head and going home feeling super glad that we believe that and those dunces out there don't. Now, I don't know whether it was the Holy Spirit or too much Bellagio's pizza, but last night, my heart grew so heavy that we're going to touch on baptism, obviously, but we're going to spend more time talking about the follies and dangers of idolatry. And then we're going to finish up with me pleading to you to turn from any idolatries you have to Christ, who is the fulfillment and the focus of our text today. So, saints of Reformation Covenant Church, if you're willing and able, please stand to honor the reading of God's most holy word from Isaiah 44, and then we'll hear Jesus, the fulfillment's words in Revelation 22. Hear God's word. "But now, hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I've chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I've chosen. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowering streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any." Now Jesus' words from Revelation 22. "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and the murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of his word, and may he grant us all the grace to trust and obey him, and all the church said.
Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. Now, for the sake of your knees, we did not read all of Isaiah 44, but if you will go ahead and have it open, it will help you as we track through the chapter. So first, what I want us to do is reflect on the glories of being chosen by God in the first 6 to 8 verses, and then we're going to look at the dangers of idolatry, even for those who have already been chosen in verses 9 through 20, and then we'll finally see there has always been only one remedy for the fight in the wilderness generation, in Isaiah's generation, and in ours. So first, the good news of God's sovereign choice of a select people for himself, not according to anything he knew they would do, good or bad, but entirely according to his desire to love. In verse 1 and 2, God calls out to his people and he calls them by name. He reminds them that they are a chosen people, something I think we sometimes skip over and take for granted because most of us here have believed in election for so long. But if you can, think back to the moment where you first came to see and were drawn to worship by the beautiful truth that God chose to love you. I know some people balk at that idea, and if you're one of those, that's fine. Stick around. We'll actually try to have Q&A. But I remember being blown away by that. I wasn't raised in the church. I definitely wasn't a particularly good person, and the guys that I ran with weren't all that great either. And so when I started to go to church and they were talking through the book of Romans, I was not surprised to hear that God would choose some people and not choose others. I grew up poor, and so I was used to there being a select few who seemed like they lived the charmed life. And I was pretty sure that their parents worked just as hard as mine did, but for some reason they had better lives and more money. And I never thought, yeah, they probably went to college. For me, it was just simple. There were those who had, and then there were the have-nots. And if God chooses some people to be the haves, well, then that's his prerogative. I just figured he chose the good kids. But the more the pastor walked me through Romans, it hit me. Well, I knew that I was bad, but this says everyone is bad. Everyone is like a rebel. Even the good kids do bad things because they had evil thoughts and wrong desires. And so that put us all sort of in this same rickety bad boat together. And then one night, and I don't remember the exact night or the exact verse, but I do remember it all coming together. God had chosen to save some people. And if he was going to save them because they were all without hope, then Christ had to come rescue those people. And if I trusted him, it's because I was one of the ones he chose to rescue. And so sure, he could choose people. But me? boom. It was over. I mean, from then on, it's been a wild ride, but I was his and he was mine. Now, for all of you who have had this same experience, you likely remember what it was like to go from, huh? To wow. But even for you that don't have that memory, for those of you who are second generation Christians, or even better, third generation, for everyone who has been baptized and trusts Jesus, you are one of the ones he chose and came to save. Not because you're one of the good kids, but he chose you because he wanted to love you. Well, that's incredible. But it's not something that was new in Romans or even the New Testament. That's how God has always worked. He has always chosen to save because it is in his character to want to extend his love to people. That's what God reminds his chosen people of in Deuteronomy 7, one of my favorite texts in the whole Bible. For you are a people chosen to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you, and he's keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps his promises and steadfast love to those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. What an amazing reminder. It wasn't because they were already a large nation or because there was some sort of greatness on their part. God said he chose to love them because he chose to love them. He made a promise. He keeps his promise. And he will keep his promises. He said that he was going to choose a people. He chose a people, and he will continue to choose a people for 1,000 generations, which, if he's being even remotely close to literal, is at least another 35,000 years. Now, it's worth pointing out, not only because it's in the text of Deuteronomy 7 and here, but because I think it often gets taken for granted that when Moses recounted these beautiful truths, he was doing so to the second generation of Israelites who had left Egypt. The first generation died and disobeyed, and so this dialogue in Deuteronomy is Moses talking to those who were infants and children when they were baptized in the Red Sea to remember the history of what happened between the time God delivered them and their parents from Egypt until now. He reminds this generation, not that he chose their parents, but that he chose them. They were baptized in their parents' arms, and they grew up wandering in the wilderness for 38 years. Now, Moses was the only pastor they had ever known. He's now preparing them to enter into the promised land without him. That brings us to our second point. Though the first generation was chosen by God and died in the wilderness because of their idolatry, Moses warns the second generation of chosen ones, they better not fall into idolatry. And thinking on that is where my heart began to get heavy. If RCC is a micro wilderness generation, this is year 38. I spend a lot of time with kids who were baptized here and grew up here, and if Paul can pick up on the Exodus story when he warns the Corinthians because he wants them to inherit God's promises, then I think we can pick up on that story too. It's what Isaiah does in 44. He follows the same storyline in that God reminds his people that he is the one who chose them, and they should take comfort in that because of who he is in the first 8 verses. Now, if the timeline is close at all on how Isaiah is laid out, Hezekiah has just died, which means Isaiah is about to die because Manasseh is going to have him killed. And so, on the one hand, Isaiah is comforting a people who experienced a wonderful deliverance, but at the same time, preparing them to go into the wilderness as they experience the wicked rulers of Babylon and the Persians and the Greeks. And so through Isaiah, God keeps the same message as that of Moses handing things off to Joshua. I have chosen your forefathers. I have chosen you, and I will continue to choose a people for myself. But beware, lest you fall into idolatry and fail to make it to the promised land. And so, brothers and sisters, like Israel under Moses or Isaiah, whether you've spent 38 years wandering as an adult or you were baptized and are just now 38, you and your parents have been chosen by God, and yet you still must consider the dangers of idolatry, lest you fail to receive your inheritance. Isaiah 44, 9 through 20 lays out the foolishness of idolatry and the various levels of it. And then he puts all idolaters in the same boat. Verse 9 lays out the obvious foolishness of blatant idolatry, or at least what should be obviously foolish. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. So not only are idols nothing, but those who make them are reduced to nothing. Which then raises the obvious rhetorical question in verse 10, who would do something like that? If you know idolatry is foolish, and if you still engage in it because you like it, but you also know it doesn't do you any ultimate good, then what kind of fool must you be? If you are so hard-headed and so hard-hearted that you would willingly do something you know is not good for you, you should be terrified. And he says, so should everyone who would be foolish enough to go along with you. Now, to say something like this isn't that big of an insight for most people, particularly religious people. If you are going to engage in blatant idolatry, blatantly worshiping false gods, and blatantly choosing to do what you know is wrong, of course you should be afraid. If you're that foolish, you deserve what you get. If you're so foolish that you choose to worship women on a screen despite knowing it's bad, that's on you. If you choose to cheat on your taxes and steal from your employer even though you know you shouldn't, you deserve to get popped. And if you choose to keep eating and drinking until your body quits on you, what did you expect? Good people are really good at calling out blatant idolatry and foolishness. But idolatry isn't always so obvious. And good people can fall into idolatry while doing good things and be blinded by their pride because they think they're good and what they're doing is good. And yet in verses 12 through 20, They too are just blind idolaters who should likewise be afraid. Starts out with a job in verse 12, with a calling, and it ends up in idolatry. The ironsmith is an ironsmith, and there is nothing wrong with being an ironsmith. But the ironsmith uses his calling in order to foster his idolatry. There is nothing inherently wrong with forming and fashioning iron into objects. He does it all day, every day, to provide for his family. When it goes wrong is when in the midst of his calling, he begins to engage in idolatry. He uses the good gifts and the good calling that God has given him, and while going about his daily tasks, simultaneously builds idols. And before he knows it, he's fallen in the wilderness. He's working and working and working, doing a good job while he's also engaging in more and more idolatry. Despite his hunger, he refuses to stop working and gets weak. Work, work, idolatry, idolatry. Despite his thirst, he refuses to drink and he faints, falling in the wilderness, worshiping his idols. Likewise, the carpenter is a carpenter, and there is nothing wrong with being a carpenter. But the carpenter uses his good calling into fostering his idolatry. He takes the thing that he's good at, the thing that he can do to serve God and man, and instead of being a servant of the Lord, he begins making idols of what he wants to worship alongside him. So he makes some lines. He marks them with his pencil. He cuts the wood. He forms and fashions the wood. Nothing wrong with any of that until he uses those same God-given skills to practice idolatry. Verse 14 through 16 are normal activities for a carpenter to do so that he can have enough wood to do his job. He needs to plant trees. He needs to cut them down. He needs wood to cook his food and to warm his home. Well, what's wrong with being a carpenter? With doing your job well, with putting enough thought and effort into planning well and eating well and being comfortable? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. That's what's so dangerous about being good and using a good calling to make idols. The problem with the carpenter is the same as with the ironsmith, and the problem wasn't their calling. The problem was in the midst of their good calling, they used their good calling to engage in idol worship. And so, yeah, maybe some fools start out intending to engage in idol worship, or maybe thinking themselves wise, they eventually turn into fools as their idolatry grows over time. But they're both guilty of idolatry, which is not merely worshiping false gods. That is offensive, but what is equally offensive is that idol worshippers think themselves more like God than they should. In Isaiah 44, 1 through 8, God reminds his people that he has chosen them, he has made them, and he has formed them, and he will help them. Those idolaters have rejected him. We're told that when the ironsmith and the carpenter make their idols, they are said to form them and fashion them how they want them. The exact same thing God does with images. God formed and fashioned his people to worship him. Idolaters form and fashion their idols to worship them. God says he will pour out water on the thirsty land and his spirit on the chosen one. and their descendants, the ones that He's formed, the ones that He's made. And idolaters start off strong. And they turn to their idols. They're left thirsty. They're left dry from dust to dust. Instead of repenting and turning to the only God who can help them, verse 17 shows their misplaced faith and ultimate desperation. Deliver me, for You are my God. God says they are so foolish, they don't even realize they're engaging in idolatry because He's handed them over. He's blinded their eyes. He's hardened their hearts, and their minds are so dull they can't see their folly. They don't realize what they're loving, and they're too stubborn to be corrected. And in verse 21, God pulls back and He says to His chosen ones, remember these things. He wants them to remember the things, obviously, that He said to them in verses 1 through 8. They are His chosen people who He's formed and He's made. He's the same God who made promises to them, the same God who's ruled over them, the same God who redeemed them from Egypt, the same God who went to war for them, the first God, the last God, the only God. One day He is going to pour out His water and Spirit upon their children's children. Remember these things. But He also wants them to remember what He said in verses 9 through 20. Like Moses before told the second generation to keep themselves from idols, and like Paul and John will tell people 700 years from today, keep themselves from idols, God wants them to remember what happens to idolaters. All things would do us well to remember, especially you second generation folks who may not remember what it was like to hunger and to thirst. You've never known a day when God hasn't provided you with His Word and His Spirit and His grace in the sacraments. Keep yourselves from idols. I've heard from so many of you how that wilderness generation got it wrong. And that's why they fell in the wilderness. But what about you? Are you so sure that you're not engaging in idolatry? Are you sure you're not more like the ironsmith and the carpenter than you think? What good thing are you doing that's actually going to be your undoing? Maybe you're not an ironsmith who makes idols out of metal or a carpenter who makes one out of wood, but have you made an idol out of whatever you think your calling is? Have you made an idol of your child or your husband, or empathy, or theology, or whatever your latest crusade is? Do you think you've got it all under control, and you can form, and you can fashion your home, or your Instagram, or your family after your ideal image? Well, if so, then you're more like those who fell in the wilderness than you think. And if you think you're so good and idolatry is so far beneath you, maybe your heart is harder than you think. You want to know what your good thing is that's become your idol? What do you hunger for? What do you thirst for? What warms your belly and brings you comfort at night but leaves you cold and awake when you don't get it? What makes you angry or afraid or anxious when someone either directly attacks it or even you perceive to be about to attack it? What good thing are you worshiping that is keeping you from obeying your good God? You see, the second generation is sometimes in more danger than the first because they don't know what it's like to have been in Egypt. The first generation remembers what it was like to not be chosen and then to be chosen. To know they don't belong and then find out God included them anyway. The second generation doesn't know those things in the same way. And so the temptation for you will be for you to think you're chosen because, well, why wouldn't I be? You've never known what it was like to not be chosen and ask, why would I be? You've never known what it was like to have to wrestle. Who is this God? What is this Bible thing? What do you mean he loves me? My kids? So having been born on third base, you think you hit a triple. From the other side of the river, you mock their rickety boats, ignoring the fact that they have splinters and scars from years of building and rowing so that you can get safely to the other shore. Like Ham, who was saved from judgment by riding his father's boat, you turn around and shame your forefathers. Now, I'm not trying to defend sin or foolishness or idolatries, and where there is wrong, we must stand on the side of right. But what I am trying to do is what Joshua had to do and ask this generation, whom will you serve? It's easy to see their idols and proudly and strongly denounce them. But are you strong and humble enough to let someone point out yours? You say, well, they didn't listen. Do you? Paul's question to the Corinthians is mine to you. What do we have that we did not receive? If not from our fathers, from God. So children, young and old, first, second, third generation, keep yourselves from idols. And so that brings us to our last point. If there's glory in being chosen, and yet if there is still danger in falling into idolatry and perishing on the way, what do we do to make it all the way home? Well, we obey God's word. We remember these things in verses 1 through 20, but we also remember these things in verses 21 and 22. We are first and foremost servants of the Lord. You are not first and foremost a wife, a father, or a church officer. You are not first and foremost a student, or a worker, or a single person, or a kid. You are a servant of the Lord. Every other good calling is secondary to that one. If you fulfill this calling, you'll be fulfilling the others, but you can try with all your might to fulfill those other good callings and end up hungry, thirsty, and dead. Dust to dust. Because of your idolatry. And so remember, you are a servant of the Lord. Second, remember, he formed you. It's the same word used in Genesis 2. Just like he formed Adam from the dust and breathed life into Adam in the first creation, he has formed you by water and breathed the spirit of life in your recreation. You didn't have any more power in forming yourself in your recreation than Adam did in forming himself in the first creation. God formed you. For it is by grace You have been saved, not of yourselves, so that no one may boast. We have inherited wisdom from the ages, and we've learned from mistakes, but we are not smarter or inherently better than anyone who has gone before us. And God didn't form us because we are great material for him to work with. He's the potter. We are all just clay. And he chose to choose you and form you. Remember these things. And remember, he will not forget you. Just like Israel was in the wilderness in Deuteronomy, and Israel was about to go back into the wilderness in our text today, you may feel, well, like you're in the wilderness now, or you know that we're about to be. Remember, he will not forget you. He is God. There is no other. He is the first, the last, the only God. And even if wicked rulers or demanding children or difficult spouses make you wonder, has God forgotten me? Remember these things. He has not, and he will not. And finally, remember that he has blotted out your transgressions and your sins. You've crossed the line. You've done wrong to God and neighbor, but God has covered over them, marked them off, and crossed them out. You may be tempted to feel overwhelmed by guilt. Remember, God forgives your sin. You may be tempted to thrash and lash out at those who sin against you and cross your line, but remember, God has forgiven you, and he will forgive your debts as you forgive your debtors. And finally, don't you hate it when preachers do that? You're going to forget these things. And when you forget these things, remember these things. He says, return to me, for I've redeemed you. He has bought you, and you are his. So if and when you stray, remember these things and return to him, for you belong to him, with him, now and forever. Amen. Let's pray.